There is a hymn sing after the service today at noon. There will be a light lunch provided. And we have some hymnals. I don't want you to think that the event is canceled because we know we have more somewhere and we can't find them. So if you've seen those is what I wanted to clarify. If you have any questions on that event, please see Linda Johnson following the service and she can give you some more information as to what that will entail. But I can guarantee this. At noon to 2 o'clock, that hymn sing will be a better time than it was last Sunday from 5:40 to 8:40. You will have a better time than perhaps you did then. And so, you know, I talked about I feel like I'm being blamed, at least in some part, for the game. But I've come to think it's not all about me. The reality of it is I'm pretty convinced that many of us in this room were just insane. Okay. And I think in some capacity I can kind of bring it down and I can prove it. Because we look at last Sunday, we left here with this inspiring hope that perhaps this was the year that the Vikings would actually win that championship game and make it back to the Super Bowl. You realize the Vikings have not played in a Super Bowl since I was 11 months old. You know, they've never made it back to the Super Bowl since I was 11 months old. And that year they lost, you know, which is fine because I wasn't old. But since then, I've watched them lose that championship game 6 times. Well, 1 year I was too young to really still realize that they were losing that game. But 5 times, I remember some of the specifics of them losing that game. You know, so maybe I was thinking about this afterwards. Maybe what the problem was, maybe the Philadelphia fans just prayed harder. Is that possible? Maybe it's our fault that the Vikings lost. Have you thought about that? I don't think so. But there's this idea that we, in some capacity here, and I want us to grasp this, there's this lame but possibly effective illustration that we're going to parallel from last Sunday's experience to this morning. Because despite the fact that this has happened 6 times, what we found is we should be used to it. You know, many of us left here last Sunday expecting maybe something different would happen this year. But you know what the definition of insanity is, or at least one of the popular definitions of insanity is? It's often said that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing while expecting a different result. We've been there, right? We've done that. And so in that capacity, for 6 times now, these 6 losses in the championship game, we're insane to think that there's any other hope for the Minnesota Vikings than to make it to that game and then lose. Thus, we're all insane. But what we're going to see today is this absolutely, you know, so think about it. We saw all of these rallies leading up to the game last week. You know, I was at the elementary school on the Friday before the game last Sunday, and they had all of these elementary school students at Lincoln Elementary School, and they had them doing the skull chant. So they bring in the big bass drum, and they hit the drum, and they have all these elementary kids are going skull. And so the whole school is just this rallied skull. All this excitement is building up, and I think that was happening all across the state of Minnesota, obviously to be let down. But what we have this morning, honestly, this picture, what we're going to see in the scripture, is a skull chant on steroids. I mean, it's absolutely going to be mind-blowing, and we need to get our minds at least prepared in some capacities to really what's going on in this passage of Scripture that we're looking at, because it is way bigger than any of the excitement that we had building up last week in regards to a football game, okay? And I understand, I was excited too, and I was pretty pessimistic the whole time until the game time. I mean, the Philadelphia Eagles had not been playing well, let's be honest. All signs pointed to this should have been a different outcome. The evidence was there. The Vikings were playing well. The defense was playing well. The Philadelphia Eagles really hadn't been scoring any points. And then that all changed on Sunday, and we did not receive what we had gone into that game expecting. And this morning, we're going to see evidence of people not getting what they expected to receive. And so let's touch on it here a little bit. So we're going to back up. This is last week. We kind of concluded with this. Last few verses of John chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, which we were looking at last week. And so we got to understand the context of where we're at. We've been going through the Gospel of John. The whole idea of the Gospel of John is really kind of boiling it down to, is Jesus really who he says he is? And John, one of the disciples, is pointing to this reality, is pointing to this truth. Jesus not only is who he says he is, but let's emphasize the fact that he says he's God, and this is huge, this is important. And so John believes that he wrote this gospel later in his life. There's some contrary to when he would have written it, but either way, he wrote it. He was experiencing with Jesus. He lived his life with Jesus. And now he's pointing out to everyone around, Jesus is who he says he is. We need to take that. That is serious. That is a big deal. And so we're looking at this Gospel of John. We're going to see more evidence here that Jesus is, in fact, who he says he is, and we need to do something with that reality. So here it is, the context. So in John chapter 12, we kind of concluded last week, it says, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So if you remember last week, Jesus had been up in the region of Ephraim, which from Jerusalem, you're looking at Israel, would have been a little bit north and a little bit east. All right, so he comes back into this town, this village called Bethany. Bethany was 2 miles from Jerusalem. That's not very far away. Okay, that's pretty close, especially in this context. Obviously, they didn't have cars, and so you can't get there in 2 minutes, but you'd walk there, and it's very walkable. This is very close proximity. And so Jesus is near Jerusalem. We know that the leaders in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders, all want Jesus dead. Okay, we know that that's truth. We've seen that over and over throughout these scriptures, and it kind of escalates. We know that Jesus is getting close to that edge of where these people could capture him and take him out and kill him. Okay, so he's kind of pushing the envelope a little bit. So here he is. He's having this meal. He has this meal with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and there's others. It was at Simon the leper's house. And we have this congregation of people that have met, and they're connecting with Jesus in this moment. And then what we find is, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews, so there's another number of other people coming into this area of Bethany that have heard, hey, that Lazarus is there, and so is Jesus. Lazarus, remember, he's that one guy that died, and Jesus raised him from the dead. This is a big deal. This is a celebrity. All right, this would be like one of those professional football players, someone that we really esteem coming into town, and it's like, wow, we just want to get a glimpse of this guy. Okay, just to say that I saw him. It's not even the idea of meeting him so much, but they want to see the evidence of this Lazarus who was dead and is now alive. And so here they come, this great crowd of people whom he had raised from the dead. Okay, so then in verse 10 and 11. The chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Here's the problem with what Jesus did with Lazarus. He raised him from the dead. Lazarus is walking evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. And he raised Lazarus from the dead. We talked about this briefly last week. The Sadducees, they don't believe that the resurrection, they don't believe it happens. It's not going to happen. So the Sadducees looked at him and said, this can't be. This didn't really happen. So we have to get rid of whatever evidence is pointing to. Instead of believing the truth and adjusting what is real, they said, we got to hold on to that which we have always believed, even if it's false, and we got to get rid of not only Jesus, but we got to get rid of Lazarus as well, because Lazarus, is the evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. We won't accept it. Flat out, we won't accept it. We got to get rid of both of them, and so the only option they have is to kill him. We'll see more of that here today. So for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing him. So this effect, I mean, Jesus is rallying the people that are believing him. His crowd is growing. His fan base is getting bigger, if you will. And now we start in today. So now, and this is so important to grasp here, and we're going to see it over and over. We're going to see this word crowd. It's just going to kind of keep repeating itself. And we'll talk a little bit more about what that crowd actually is in just a minute. So it says, the next day, the crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Now remember, and looking at the festival in Jerusalem, they're coming for the Passover. This moment is perhaps the largest feast in all the Jewish celebrations. They have a number of them. And this is one of them where it's a pilgrimage feast, where all of the Israelites would all kind of come and converge in Jerusalem to celebrate what God did 1,000 years ago when he brought the people out of Egypt. All right, God had done something amazing through that. And what happened was before they left Egypt, God sent this 10 plagues. Perhaps you've heard of the 10 plagues. Remember, we had frogs, we had locusts, we had darkness. Well, the final one was the idea of the plague of death. And these people, where I said, you need to slaughter a lamb, take the blood of the lamb and put it over your doorpost, and then you're going to go into your house and you're going to stay there. And then when God passes by, he's going to see the blood that you have placed in faith over your doorpost, and he's going to pass over it. And so they're coming into this Passover. This is what they're going to celebrate. And so as people would come days ahead of time to kind of beat the rush, if you will, they come days ahead of time, and they would then begin to prepare themselves physically, you know, ceremonial washing and things like that. So they're preparing themselves in this fast. Every day, more and more people are coming into Jerusalem, creating a larger and larger crowd. It is said, interestingly enough, that William Barclay, in his commentary on this passage, estimates that at this moment, when Jesus is going to come into Jerusalem, His estimate is 2.7 million people would have been here for this moment. That seemed really high to me, and he's got some rationalization as to why that's the case. Maybe he's right. I don't know. I have no idea. I wasn't there. However, based on how many people per lamb that was sacrificed and the estimated number of lambs that were sacrificed and some of these documents that they have, that's what he believes. You're looking at 2.7 million people in Jerusalem when Jesus is coming. Okay, what does the U.S. Bank Stadium hold? Anyone know? 50,000 plus, right? You know, something like 50,000 plus, and now we're looking at 2.7 million people. I just want you to understand the contrast, because last week, if you remember, did you watch the game? Just raise your hand. Did you watch the game? Come on, there's more than two of you. Okay, yeah, a good portion of you watched the game. And if you watched the game, I know how you were reacting, because you were reacting, and all the fans were reacting. Here comes Case Keenum and the Vikings, and they just barrel down the field. They score a touchdown. Boom, we've got this. I mean, it's just this huge celebration. Everyone in U.S. Bank Stadium is there, and you're going to see this contrast where whoosh, it gets flushed down the toilet in just a moment. So in this account, what's going to happen is Jesus is going to come from Bethany. He's going to go into Jerusalem. We have this account in all four Gospels. I'm going to be pulling a few passages from some of the other Gospels because it's going to give us a better picture, a larger picture of some of the dynamics of what's going on. So here's the Matthew 21 account. In verse 1, it says this. So as they approach Jerusalem, so they've left Bethany, and it's saying as they approach Jerusalem, 2 miles. I'll show you a map in just a moment. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me." This is the only account that actually refers to two animals, okay? A donkey and the donkey's colt. And it's not huge, but the belief of it is both animals were probably taken, and the donkey was the one that actually kind of went first, and the colt followed its mother. Okay, just gives you a little bit of a picture. So it doesn't discredit the other accounts. It really just kind of gives you a little bit larger picture of what's actually happening. So then verse 3, it says, "If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." And we'll talk about this more in a bit. So what they do, they leave Bethany. Between Bethany, with this 2 mile stretch between Bethany and Jerusalem, is this other village called Bethphage. And so he comes into here and he says, sends the disciples out. I know that there's a donkey and a colt. I need you to bring them to me, because what I'm going to do with those can be really cool. So here's the picture. This is Bethany. All right, here's Bethphage, and then here's Jerusalem. So here's kind of the path that would have happened, but it's interesting. The topography is important here, because we're going to get a better picture of kind of how it plays out. So you find you have the Kidron Valley here. So right between the Mount of Olives and the temple in Jerusalem, this is all Jerusalem here. Here's the temple. You have this valley. And so the picture of it is Jesus with his disciples would be coming up here, okay, uphill. And then once they hit this area right here, it's kind of this downhill walk. But if you envision, so the temple was also on a bit of a mount. You have this big valley in between. You have a great view. If you've ever gone to the mountains, like in Montana, if you go hunting, oftentimes you see everything that you want to shoot on the other mountain, and it's way out of range. Okay, but you can see it there. You just can't do anything about it. And likewise, that's kind of what we have here. Jesus is there. You can see him and this crowd that was with him in Bethany starting to come down this mountain. All right, so here comes Jesus coming in to Jerusalem. Luke 19, it kind of points to it this way. When he, this is Jesus, came near the place where the road goes down, okay, down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples, that's what was with him, began joyfully praising God. It's like, here comes Jesus coming into Jerusalem. This is huge. Okay? All of Jesus' ministry has been escalating to this point. He's got so many followers now. Now's got to be the time that he, as the Messiah, takes over the rule. Okay? I can't see him getting more followers or needing more followers at this time than to accomplish that which has been set before him to be the next king of Israel. So here they come, down this mountain. They all began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. So they're just like, this guy is crazy good. This guy has done all kinds of things. He has healed the blind. He has healed the lame. He has resurrected this guy standing and walking next to me. I mean, who can stop him? It's time. Let's move. Let's roll on this. And so then John 11 says this. This is going backwards. It's important to note this, right? A couple weeks ago, it says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing. We talked about that. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts and asked one another, what do you think? Is he coming to the festival? So days before, there's this buildup. Is Jesus really going to be coming? And now here comes this moment in chapter 12 where Jesus has just kind of come over the hill and he's on his way down. And the answer to their question, whether is he even going to be coming, is yes. And it's going to be followed with intense excitement and celebration. Verse 13. So as this is building, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. And they started shouting. It's interesting, palm branches. We've talked about this a number of times in the past. They were a symbol of victory. And it's actually, it comes kind of even back from the Greek, because the Greeks would use plants almost and palms and things like that when they would have their ancient Olympics. People were awarded with these crowns, like olive crowns and things like that, but this idea of plants was a huge sign of victory. So an Olympic champion would basically be given plants, you know, instead of gold medals, which we do now. And so there was a huge esteem with that. It showed this, it was a sign of victory. Well, if you remember back, we've talked about it. Judas Maccabees, so we have Jerusalem was under Grecian control, all right? And then something happened that kind of changed some things. They had Antiochus Epiphanes, who came in, who was a Greek ruler, because the Greeks, for the most part, allowed Israel to continue to worship as they always had done. This is the history part. I know some of you don't like history, but this is really exciting, so listen carefully. So Jerusalem is under Grecian control, and the Greeks have said, yep, you go ahead, you continue to worship, but pretty, just so you know, we kind of own you, okay? Not oppression in a sense, but they're controlled by it. Until Antiochus Epiphanes, who was another Greek ruler, came to rule. And when he came to rule, they said, enough with that. I am not giving the Jews any freedom. And so he comes down hard on the Jews. So much so, in fact, there's some of the rumors where he forced pork down the throat of the Jewish people, even the Jewish priests and the Jewish leaders, which was a forbidden thing for the Jewish people to do. They were not allowed to eat pork at that time. And so this ruler supposedly would force, desecrated everything. He sacrificed animals on the altar that was assigned to God Jehovah. And he did it to Zeus, you know, and some of these things were happening. Well, this guy by the name of Judas Maccabees and his, I believe his dad, Matthias, said, we've had it. We're not allowing you to desecrate and diminish Jehovah any longer. And so they had this uprising, you know? And so all these people, they had this uprising, and they actually storm the temple, and they take back control of the temple. And that's where we had that feast of dedication. They rededicate the service, and they had only enough oil to burn one day in this lamp. Well, it burned for 8 days, and that was now the Festival of Lights. That was where we get Hanukkah from. Remember that? We talked about that a while ago. But it's fascinating because, what happened was is this Judas Maccabees rose up into power and says, let's do this, let's take this back. And so they started to then take their coins after this event and started printing on the back of the Jewish coins pictures of a man riding on a horse, Judas Maccabees, with a palm branch. Okay? Victory. We took back the temple. Victory. And so now what we have here is we have Jesus coming down the Mount of Olives. Huge number of people. They're under Roman oppression this time, Roman control this time, and they see Jesus as, this is the next Judas Maccabees. Here comes our next revolution. We're going to throw palm branches down in front of Jesus so everyone knows he is the guy that's going to take us back to our nation. You follow that? You know, the history of where they've been is so significant to what we're looking at. So they take these palm branches, and then they begin shouting to Jesus, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel. Hosanna basically means save or help. In other words, here comes our help. He's coming down the mountain right now, shouting, Hosanna, here comes our help. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quote, and we're going to get to that in just a moment from Psalm 118. And then they add, blessed is the King of Israel. That is not part of the psalm. They were adding this fact, recognizing that here comes Jesus. He is the next king of Israel. He's going to bring back this Davidic kind of atmosphere that we haven't had since King David. He was prophesied that he would be this eternal king. He's going to come and he's going to give us that freedom that we have always wanted but have never experienced. He's going to come and give us that Super Bowl that keeps eluding us. You follow that? Because we fall into the same thing. I know it's kind of, you know, not really comparing, but it is. Let's be honest. Psalm 118, here it is. So it says, save us. That's that idea of that Hosanna, help us, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's that quote from the house of the Lord. We bless you. And here he comes, Jesus, in the name of the Lord. But they miss the bigger point. John 12, verse 14 and 15 says this. Jesus found a young donkey. We already read about that in Matthew. And sat on it. It was riding. Catch this. This is Zechariah. This is a fulfillment of a prophecy in Zechariah. We'll look at it in just a second. It says, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. Here's Zechariah 9. And it says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious. Righteous and victorious. That's huge. Lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. It's interesting to note. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, is also a prophecy. But that prophecy is basically, God is saying to the Israelite people, the verses 1 through 8, is a prophecy saying, God is going to take care of your enemies south of you. And that prophecy was fulfilled in 330-ish BC with Alexander the Great, the Greek. Okay, so what happened was, here comes Alexander the Great, and he was the Greek that came in and conquered Israel as well, but conquered all that to the south. But Alexander the Great was the one that established, saying, you Jews can continue to worship as you've always worshipped. That was him. It was Antiochus Epiphanes years later after the fact that said, not going to happen anymore. But it's Alexander the Great that came in and fulfilled God's promise, fulfilled God's prophecy to destroy Israel's enemies to the south. So there's this huge picture of war in verses 1 through 8, and then God flips it on them, and he gives us a different picture of a different kind of king. Alexander the Great was a huge warrior. He gives us this different picture. And look at this is the picture now of what Israel can expect for their king, and this is what it says. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious. Every bit righteous and victorious, every bit deserving to ride on a war horse, but it says he's lowly and riding on a donkey. He comes to you in humility, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. Isn't that something? He's not even riding on a donkey. He's riding on a donkey's offspring. There's no war picture there. But look at this. This is where it continues in Zechariah 9. I will take away, this is God saying, I will take away the chariots of Ephraim and the war horses of Jerusalem. In other words, what God is saying is, I'm taking away this whole idea of battle away from Israel because it's not about the fight. It's about humility. I'll take away the battle bow. It's going to be broken. You're not going to go in and conquer and conquest. He says, this is the prophecy of whoever is riding on that colt, he will proclaim peace to the nations. Oh, catch this next part. His rule will extend from sea to sea, all right? It expands the nations. This is beyond just Israel. This is beyond just Jerusalem. It's going from nation to nation. It's going from sea to sea. It's the entire world compassing. From the river to the ends of the earth is who this guy will bring peace to. And as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. I will free you from the waterless pit. Remember that passage in Jeremiah chapter 2? It says, my people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug for themselves their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water. And here's it's a parallel picture. The bottom line of it is this. We continue to strive, and we have these expectations. Jesus is going to do whatever we want him to do. We'll see more of that in a little bit. But what we try to do is so much on our own. Like Alexander the Great, he was a great and mighty king. And we try to kind of conquer that way. And instead what we see is this picture, Jesus is coming, he's going to do something way different, totally different than what was expected. They expected a mighty king to come, and what they got was something vastly, vastly different. What they got is someone who's going to take us, who is trying to dig our own wells, our own waterless pits, if you will, and we're trapped inside of our own efforts, because we can't do it on our own, because that's what it's pointing to. And that's what we said. We've dug for ourselves our own cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water. That's what we do, trying to find gratification, trying to find something that's going to make us happy. We dig and we dig and we dig. We find no water. We are stuck in a waterless pit. And yet what Jesus says is, I'm going to give you freedom from that waterless pit, and I'm going to be for you that spring of living water. Luke 19. So here, catch this now. So Jesus is coming in. Here's all the Hosanna. All the blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is Luke's account of it. It says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Jesus, tell your disciples to stop. This is absurd. Okay? They're getting out of hand, and if they continue to do this, this is really the message of the Pharisees saying, if your disciples, if all of these thousands and millions of people continue to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and we keep this rallying going, what we're going to have right now is this riot of people, and Rome is going to see it, and they're going to say, uh-uh. And Rome is going to come, and he's going to wipe us out. And so the Pharisees are in a little bit of a panic right now, afraid of what the Romans are going to do, and they say, Jesus, tell your disciples to shut it. Okay, take their mouths that are doing this and make them stop. And Jesus says, if I make them stop, the stones will cry out. You can't stop this passion of what's going on right now. There's nothing you can do that's going to make this moment end. And so Jesus says, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. And as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city. He sees this people, crowds of people, millions of people. And he weeps for them because he knows what they want, and he knows that he's not bringing what they want. Instead, he's got something much better, much deeper, and they're going to miss it. And he said, if you, talking to Jerusalem now, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, you've dug for yourselves these empty, dry wells. If you only knew what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So what Jesus is saying, he's looking at Jerusalem, he's aching for it because he knows they're not going to receive his message and he's going to deliver just a little bit. And he weeps for the city. And then he says these things like, don't you see, Jerusalem, you don't even know that your enemies are going to come on you and they're going to destroy you. And that prophecy that Jesus shares here was fulfilled in roughly 70 AD when the Romans did exactly what Jesus said here. And they go in and they conquer Jerusalem. They'd had enough of it. They take down the temple. They destroy it. Matthew's account. This is wonderful. Look at this. This is that Hosanna moment as well. So as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, it says the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts. We've got millions of people. It's not just the adults. It's not just the disciples. But the children are engaged in this as well. And the children are saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. It says the chief priests were indignant. And they said to Jesus, do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. And Jesus replied, yep. Yep, I do. I do hear what these children are saying. And he says, have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise? That's the idea. It can't help this celebration that is coming out. It is huge and it is important. Back to John 12. Verse 16, it says, at first his disciples did not understand all the importance of these things. And only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now, the crowd that was with him, crowd again, this is millions of people, crowd was with him, called Lazarus from the, when he had called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. Crowd is growing. The excitement is growing. More and more people are crying, Hosanna. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Which is an exaggeration, but it's really not far from what will happen. Because Jesus is drawing the whole world unto himself at this moment. This is where it changes. This verse in particular, this is the point where Jesus and what he's coming to do, so suddenly it changes. People are seeing Jesus coming down over the mountain. He's coming to Jerusalem. Here comes our king. This is it. This is the time. He's going to be the next Judas Maccabees. We're going to put him on the throne. He's going to be the next King David. He's going to conquer the Romans. This is all that he's going to do. This is the moment where it changes because two Greeks see Jesus there and they go to Philip, who had a Greek name. So it's kind of common that they would go to Philip. And Philip goes to Andrew. Here we go. And they said, sir, we would like to see Jesus. So Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn then told Jesus. And Jesus hears this. He does not respond to the Greeks, but this is what he says. When he hears that these Greeks are wanting to talk to him, something happens. And it says, the hour has come. Jesus had come for the Israelites, for the Jews first. And then the scriptures teach that then he came for the Gentiles. And this is a signal, I believe, to Jesus at this point. This is the moment where everything changes, because now he publicly announces, this is why I came. It's not to become your king of Israel. It's come to save you in a way that you don't understand. It's come to save all the world in a way that they don't even know they need saving. Look at this. So he says, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he says, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. He's talking about himself. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. If anyone loves their life, he gives some instruction here, and we'll talk about this when we come back at the end. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. And it's just important to know that basically what Jesus is talking about is his own death. He's going to talk more about that in a second. But he's also calling those who are with him to follow him. And what they're hearing then is this idea of, you're calling us to follow you and you're saying that you're going to die. How's that going to work for me? How is that in my best interest? And the bottom line of it is, for the most part, they see it, it's not in my best interest. And that's where the crowd will turn on him. Verse 27, so he says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say then? I am anxious, and what else can I say? He says, should I say, Father, save me from this hour? And he says, no, because it's for this very reason that I came. I didn't come to sit on a throne and be your king. I came to die. It's really what Jesus is saying. And he says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice, I love this part, then a voice from heaven said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered, and others said an angel had spoke to them. I mean, just it's like Mount Sinai type volume with the thunder and the lightning, and God did something, and God said something in a very audible voice, and people were there to actually hear it. It's very powerful. And Jesus said, the voice was for your benefit, not mine. In other words, I know what my plan is. You have no idea. You think I'm going to be sitting on a throne. You're missing it. That voice was for your benefit to understand that there's something bigger going on here. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Notice what Jesus is going to do with his death. He's going to bring about life, and he's going to drive out the prince of this world. Satan has way more influence in this world than we really would acknowledge. He's got way more influence in this world than I ever want him to have. He's got influence in each one of us, and I can't stand it. We were talking about that with the elders this morning. It's ridiculous. I mean, certainly Jesus has more power, and because of what he's going to do, he's going to drive out the prince of this world, and that can only happen through his death. And he says, this is where the rubber hits the road. Jesus says to this, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. In other words, they're recognizing this. They knew, in a sense, what he's meaning by when I am lifted up. He's saying, well, you're going to be crucified. When I am lifted up, when I willingly give myself to die, I'm going to draw all people to myself. And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd speaks up. We've heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. This doesn't make sense with what we believe. We thought you were going to be someone who's going to take the throne and stay there. This isn't making sense. The Son of Man must be lifted up. How can you say that? Who is the Son of Man? And if it's not you, who is it? Because we were already here, amped up and ready for you to take control of it. And now you're telling us, what, it's not you? Which is not what Jesus is saying, but he's saying the method is you're missing it. Verse 35. We've got only 35 and 36 left. And then Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. True that, right? You find yourself at night, like you get up, you're trying to go to the kitchen to get a drink of water, and it's dark. You kind of want to turn on the light so you see where you're going so you don't stub your toe because that hurts. But yet you know if you turn on the light, you're not ready for the light. It kind of hurts your eyes in some capacities. Like, don't you see we resist the light in some capacities? Find ourselves walking around in the darkness because we continue to resist the light, and that's exactly what we see here. Finally, Jesus says, believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. So what are we going to do with this? Because, I mean, we covered a lot of scripture, but I want us to grasp something. And I think it's extremely important. I think we go through our life and we have this picture of Jesus. This is what Jesus is. This is what I expect Jesus to do for me. You know, we use the phrase, put him in a box. And we kind of, no, I don't really ever do that. Well, we do. We have this expectation, well, Jesus is going to make my life smooth and he's going to make my life happy. Well, he doesn't necessarily promise that. But we have these expectations of what we think Jesus should do in our life. And one of those expectations is kind of like this idea where I live my life, I got a pretty good life, you know, I believe in Jesus, and I've got him kind of in my pocket, and I can pull him out whenever I need him. And that's not what Jesus wants for us. Because he's bigger than someone we can just pull out of our pocket and use him. And in some capacity, that's exactly what the Israelites are doing, because they had this picture. Jesus is going to be this king for us. We kind of get to control when he's coming in. We're celebrating it. Here he is. We're going to put him in on the throne now. We'll help you, Jesus. We're right there with you. We will help overthrow the Romans. All you got to do is kind of say, yeah, I'm on board, and then we'll make this happen. And Jesus says, I'm not who you think I am. Because you don't understand who I say I am. Does that make sense? You know? I am the Messiah. You're right about that. But your idea of what that Messiah is going to be, you're way off. I want you to look at these passages. This is Zephaniah 3. You see very similar language to what we had in Zechariah. I want you to grasp this passage, this prophecy gives us a picture of what Jesus is really coming to do. This is what they did not understand. This is what he came to do. Look at this. So it says, sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel, be glad and rejoice with all of your heart, daughter Jerusalem. Very similar to the Zechariah passage. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. That is what Jesus has come to do. He has come to take away the punishment that we deserve. And that's a big deal. Because I think sometimes in our culture, we kind of think we don't deserve a punishment. But we do. I mean, if we're going to be really honest, we deserve a punishment. My children oftentimes, I think that they, despite the fact that they do something wrong, they don't deserve a punishment. That is so unfair. Why would you punish us for that? Because we don't put the dog in the dryer. That's wrong. They've never done that. They would if they had given a chance. But there's this idea that somehow we think that we don't deserve punishment. We somehow justify ourselves. No, I'm okay. I'm good. Just like the Pharisees, just like the Sadducees. Well, there's something bigger going on here, and that's this reality that Jesus came to not necessarily do what you want him to do. He came to do what we needed. And it's so important to recognize that, and he's going to call us a couple of things here as we go back. So I just want to touch base verse 24, 25, and 26. Just a recap. I'm almost finished up here. So here's the situation. Jesus has come. They've kind of celebrated him, say, yes, here comes the Messiah. It's time to put him on a king. He says, it's not going to happen that way. In fact, I'm going to die. And he gives this illustration. He talks about this idea of the seed. He uses the kernel of wheat. But he says, unless this kernel of wheat, unless this little seed falls to the ground and dies, nothing good is going to come of it. And what Jesus is saying is, I've got something way bigger going on here than just me sitting on the throne. If I stay alive and I sit on the throne, basically this is all I will ever be, in a sense, is this seed. Like Judas Maccabees was, okay, he died, but he kind of came in, they had this big old revolt, and then their revolt was conquered. And Jesus has to do something more than that. And so he says, basically, unless the seed that you have here, unless you take it and you put it on the ground and you plant it, it's just going to be a seed. But what's remarkable, and just mind-blowing, he says, when I die, when I give my life and I lay down willingly and I'm dead and buried, I'm going to produce fruit. And then he uses this phrase, but it's going to produce many seeds. There's so many seeds inside of one piece of fruit. And that one seed created many, many pieces of fruit. Do you see the parallel? And I think we, as followers of Christ, have something to follow in this capacity. Because when we look at this, in 25 and 26, he says, if anyone loves their life, they're going to lose it. In other words, if you think all this life is about what Jesus can do for you, you're missing the deeper and better and richer point. He says, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life, whoever serves me must follow me. So in other words, what Jesus is saying to the people, and this is where they turn on him. If anyone serves me, they have to follow me. We find it in Matthew 16. He gives them a similar phrase. He says, if anyone chooses to follow me, you know what they have to do? They have to deny themselves. You have to say you can't do it on your own. You have to take your own selfishness, if you will, and set it aside and say, Jesus, this is what I want. I don't know what you have for me, but help me to see it the way that you see it. And it's like this idea of dying to ourselves. And so we allow Jesus to take ourselves and to drop our seed so it can die to the ground, so that through our life then in following him, we can produce fruit. That's what he's designed us to do. It's living a life for him. It's understanding who he is so that we can worship him. Because we protect ourselves from that idea of worship. I want us to understand the Holy Spirit wants to come in. It changes hearts. He changed Martha's heart. He changed Mary's heart. He changed Lazarus' heart. He changed all of these people's hearts. But some of them hung to this idea of Jesus is here to bring us what I think he's going to bring us, and then he doesn't do it. And it's like, I guess I was wrong. And the reality is, yeah, you were wrong, but he's offering something so much better. I think our lives need to be changed in such a way that it can only happen from the Holy Spirit, but to be changed in such a way that we can live our life and produce such fruit. Because you're just the same. You're just a seed, really. And what God wants to do is, in a sense, is to teach us and to mold us and create us so that we can die to ourselves, so that through our lives, as we continue to follow him, that through our lives and our changed heart, that people can see our changed heart and that we have produced fruit as well. And through that fruit comes many, many more seeds. You got to reflect on where your heart's at this morning. I'm going to invite Kevin and the worship team to come up. I want to share a quote as they do by B.F. Westcott. He says something like this. It's the idea of sacrifice. He says, sacrifice and self-surrender and death is really the condition of the highest life. And that's what the Israelites couldn't understand. And then he flips it and he says, the opposite is selfishness is the destruction of life. We live in a very challenging culture. We live in a culture that really strives for us to have what it is that we want, to relish in how much we can gain. And what Jesus is saying is relish in how much you can give. That's what it boils down to. And give yourself in passionate worship to Jesus first.